Christmas. Why did Jesus come? Luke chapter 2, verses 8 to 14. See if this sounds familiar. And there were shepherds living out in the fields nearby, keeping watch over their flocks at night. An angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terrified. But the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid. I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. Today, in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is Christ the Lord. This will be a sign to you. You will find a baby wrapped in clothes and lying in a manger." Suddenly, a great company of the heavenly host appeared with the angel, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace to men on whom his favor rests." Why don't you join me and the angels in that last sentence there, will you please? Here we go. You ready? Glory. Oh, that was, you ready? That last sentence. Are you ready, first of all? Are you ready? Yeah, you are ready. Okay, here we go. Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace to men on whom his favor rests. Wow, good stuff. Those are some of the most familiar words that read over and over this time of year. The King James Version is kind of what I grew up with the even more familiar phrase of Luke 2:14. I can almost hear Linus in Charlie Brown Christmas saying it. On earth peace, goodwill toward men, right? And certainly every word of that is true. Jesus came to bring peace on earth and goodwill, the Father's goodwill to mankind. I believe that with all my heart. I have experienced that. And I hope that you have too. But I also observe that these words are somewhat grossly misunderstood and misinterpreted in our day. They are made scarce in the secular and sometimes made shallow in the religious. While the secular strives to wipe out even the notion of the incarnation from our lips, in other words, they try to delete Jesus, the religious sometimes water him down in such a way that they dilute Jesus. So let's not go along with the culture to delete Jesus, and let's not go along with the religious and dilute Jesus. Let's instead, this Christmas season, let's declare Jesus, amen, in all of his glory. And here's how I want to encourage you to do just that. We're going to enter into a series of messages over the next four Sundays to answer the question I presented to you. Why Christmas? Why did Jesus come? And the answer that most people, probably right off the top, would say to that is Jesus came to save from our sins, to save us from our sins. And I would say to you, yes! I'd say, yes, absolutely, but there's more. There is more. Did you ever think of doing this? And this is where this message came from. Let's go to Scripture and look at how Jesus answered that question. Because he said it in so many places. Did you know there are at least like 13 passages in the Gospels where Jesus states, "This is why I came"? Did you know that? And they're quite variant. Some of them are along the lines of to save us from our sins. But there are other reasons that he gives that might shock you, and they're definitely not very popular in our day. Very politically incorrect. Does that surprise you that Jesus would be politically incorrect? No, it doesn't surprise me either. But why did Jesus come? I want to share with you four reasons taken from his own words. Number one, and this is today's message, is for division. For division. I didn't say unity. I said for division. Number two is for God. We'll deal with that next week. Number three is for revelation the week following. And lastly, for us. Now, we're going to dive into Jesus' words seeking to understand and to love him more fully. And hopefully, in all humility and reverence, we're going to grow to embrace where we fit and function in the reasons that he gave as part of his Spirit-filled church. So, you ready? Are you ready? It's Christmas. I'm pretty fired up about that. Let's go today. Why did Jesus come? Why Christmas? He came for division. Luke chapter 12, verse 49, Jesus said, I have come. Why? To bring fire on the earth. And how I wish it were already kindled, but I have a baptism to undergo. And how distressed I am until it is completed. Do you think I came to bring peace on earth? No, I tell you. But what? Division. What does he say? He came to bring division. Now, that's not pop culture version of Jesus today, is it? What did he mean by that? Well, let's start with his reference to fire in that passage where he says, I've come to bring fire on the earth. What's that all about? What does fire do? Well, one of the things it does is it purifies, and it's also used for other positive things when it is controlled, right? But when it's out of control, what does it do? Oh, it destroys, just like California right now, amen? And I heard this week that fire, though fires multiple that are going on, you know, a lot of times they're out in the wilderness and the valleys and such. These are not, from what I understand, they are in some of the more plush areas around greater LA and such. So need to keep that in our prayers. But it destroys. It destroys. Now, let's talk about what could be the positive fire that Jesus is referring to here. Well, you think of John the Baptist, right? He said that, John said he himself baptized with water, but that one would come after him who would baptize with the Holy Spirit and what? And with fire. Those are the words of John, Matthew 3:11, I think it is. And with fire. And if you also recall, how the Holy Spirit first manifest himself at Pentecost? Was it not with what? With flames of fire on the heads of the followers of Christ. So fire, think of it as a purifying agent, and the fire of the Holy Spirit that purifies us, those that know Christ, are positive aspects to this illustration of fire. But we got to admit that the context of Jesus' words in this passage in Luke 12 seems to be more on the destructive aspect of fire. He speaks of his baptism that he is to undergo, a reference to his crucifixion. And of course, you know, we do baptisms by water immersion here in this church. And you know, and studying that through, baptizo, the word, means to be totally whelmed or to be dunked into. So as Jesus refers to his baptism, his crucifixion, he is going to be totally overwhelmed and dunked into the sin and death of mankind. Totally wet by that. Dunked, if you will. But then he follows that up with his statement that he didn't come to bring peace, but division. Now, what division might that be? Well, I think it's simply this, the division between those who would believe in his person, in his death for their sin, and those who would not. So when somebody tells you that they're going to heaven because they are basically a good person and they do the best that they can, I can't tell you how many times that I've engaged a person in conversation and that's what they say. And maybe by human standards, they are a really good person, maybe my moral superior, I don't know. But when you look at the words of Jesus, are you looking in that situation, in that case, based on their words, are you looking at a believer or an unbeliever? I would have to say an unbeliever. Why? Because their faith is in themselves, not in Christ. They're believing that they can be accepted by God based on their own merits, their own good works, their own behaviors, instead of the work that Christ was compelled to do at the cross for them. If what they're saying is true, then Christ came for nothing. We just got to do better. So he came on a fool's errand. So Christ came, according to his words here in Luke 12 and elsewhere, to be this divisive figure, dividing those who understand that they in and of themselves are an offense to a holy God, and that their only hope is Christ. Those who believe and receive this message, listen to me now, are at odds with those who believe, contrary to what God has revealed, that we can somehow be acceptable to a holy God on our own merits and goodness. There's a distinction, a division there. In Luke 12, 52, Jesus said, from now on, there will be five in one family divided against each other. Three against two, and two against three. And you know what? Jesus, he doesn't seem to make any apology for this. He reveals to us that he is more important than your own biological blood family. And he stated that he came to be this polarizing figure between light and darkness, between truth and lies, between reality and that which is not real. Then there's sword and division. Matthew 10, listen to what he said here. He said, whoever disowns me before men, I will disown him before my Father in heaven. Do not suppose that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to turn, and then he quotes Old Testament, Micah 7:6. I have come to turn a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies will be the members of his own household. Some of us have experienced a bit of this. Let me quote that again. I did not come to bring peace but a sword. I've come to turn family member against family member. And he says, that's why I came. Do you hear that? Jesus didn't shy away from being that polarizing figure that he was. There are those that are in Christ and those that are not. You know, think about it. Before Christ, we were all unified. We're all unified, right? One big unhappy family. All in the same boat. That's what Paul does in Romans 1 through 3. He puts us all, Jew and Gentile, in the same boat. And he says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We were unified. We were unified by ignorance or unbelief. But you see, God has sent, here's what he's done. This is so cool. God has sent this message, okay? It's called, what's it called? The message. What's the message? The gospel, the euangelion. He has sent this message, and that message divides because it creates a distinction between those who believe it and those who say that's a bunch of hooey. There are believers and there are non-believers, and he never pretended to be a promoter of this one religion fits all kind of pluralism and syncretism that is so the rage in our day. I hate that. And his fire, I'm telling you, it's either going to purify you if you place your faith and trust in him, or it will destroy you if you persist in prideful or ignorant unbelief. Merry Christmas. I'm telling you, folks, there's more. There's more to come. One of the reasons that he came was to make this distinction. Are you hearing me? To make this division clear. You see, it's only in our weak and man-fearing desire to be a part, to be thought well of, that we're tempted to muddy the waters of this amazing gospel. And while I'm at it, let's just define it. What does gospel euangelion mean? It is the triumphant proclamation that God has conquered human sin, death, Satan, and hell through the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, and he has begun to reign. Amen? Now, it's not we're still messed up planet because he hasn't completed that reign yet. He's still in the process of it. He has begun to reign. And the first place he begins that reign is in your heart and mind when we first believe. Isn't that cool? He forgives you, and he takes his Holy Spirit and sticks it in that now made holy place to live with you. It's awesome. And I hate it when we make that all religious and confusing. Jesus was not shy, squeamish, or man-fearing. He came with the sword of his word, and it brought division. I don't know why that's surprising. I mean, they killed him, right? I mean, that's kind of the Easter thing, you know. They didn't like what he was saying. Let's talk about judgment and division. Boy, you want to talk about judgment? You don't do that today. Judge not, lest you be judged. Listen, Jesus said, for judgment I have come into this world. So that, I love how he says this. Look at this. There's a whole story in this. This is so great. So that the blind will see, okay? And those who see will become blind. Now, what did he mean by that? Well, the word for judgment, first of all, in the Greek is krima, and it means a decision. Krima is the noun form of the word krino, which means to distinguish. To distinguish. Now, what in that verse did Jesus say he came to distinguish between? Remember, we're looking at why did Jesus come? He is telling you why he came. These are his words as recorded by his followers. What did he come to distinguish between? Well, those who used to be blind, but now they can see, compared to those who think they can see, but they're really blind. Notice the baseline here is blindness. Everybody used to be blind. That's why it says, for all have sinned and fall short. In Romans 3, we were unified in blindness, the whole human race. But some became seeing, and Jesus came to make that distinction. And the verse is so cool, listen to this. The verse is tucked in context into the story of this man who was physically blind from birth. In John 9:6, Jesus, he spits on the ground, he makes some mud, and he smears it on this guy's eyes and tells him to go wash it off in the pool of Siloam, which probably wasn't an easy task, being blind. You know, stumble and bumble your way over there and wash that off, guy. You know, thanks a lot, Jesus. Yeah. So he goes over there, he washes, and when he does what Jesus told him to do, he was healed. It's amazing how that happens, isn't it? When we do what Jesus kind of tells us to do as obedient followers of Christ, made alive by him, we kind of experience healing, don't we? And that was the case for this guy. And verse 7 says that he came home what? He came home, there's something new, seeing. Never done that before. The guy came home, he could see. This, of course, created quite a stir. Guy never saw before, all of a sudden he could see. And he tells people how he was healed. That some guy they called Jesus made mud, and he put it on my eyes, told me to go wash. And his friends and family take him to the Pharisees, the religious leaders, because it was known around town that if anybody acknowledges this Jesus guy as the Messiah, that he's going to be excommunicated, kicked out of the community, which was a big deal in a Jewish community. And besides that, as Jesus did so many times, it happened to be the Sabbath. He just stirs the pot, doesn't he? He just heals people on the Sabbath and ticks everybody off. And any good Pharisee knows, I guess, that you don't go around spitting and making mud and healing people on the Sabbath. That's a no-no. So the religious leaders, they grill this guy. They ask him questions, and they call in his parents, and in fear of these powerful religious leaders, his parents cop out and say, ask him. We don't want to ask him. He's of age. And John 9:16 says that some of the Pharisees declared, hey, this Jesus guy is a sinner because he's healing on the Sabbath,
But then it says some of them were in wonder of the miracle. So you got some that are criticized. You got some that are just amazed. And it says, guess what? Guess what it says? It says right in the passage, they were what? Divided. This once blind beggar takes these powerful leaders then to task as they continue to question him. He says, "What? Why do you keep asking me? You want to become his followers too? You think they like that?" No, they didn't like that. And as a result, guess what happens to him? He is, boom, drop kicked out of there. He is out of the community. I mean, talk about a good day going bad, you know? The guy gets healed, and then they kick him out. Why? What'd he do? I don't know. John 9:35. Listen to this. I love this. It says that Jesus got wind that they had thrown him out. And when he found him, what does that kind of suggest? He was looking for him. Yeah. Jesus kind of looks for people that just get kicked around, doesn't he? And so he's looking for him. He found him, and he said, Do you believe in the Son of Man, the Messiah? And the guy said, well, who is he? Tell me so that I may believe in him. And Jesus said, you have now seen him. In fact, he's the one speaking with you. And the man said, Lord, I believe. And he worshiped him. And that's when Jesus responds to this whole situation, this whole storyline, verse 39. Here's our passage. For judgment, I have come into this world so that the blind will see and those who see will become blind. And then it says some of these same Pharisees, religious leaders, heard the words of Jesus and asked in verse 40, what, are we blind too? And Jesus replies in verse 41, if you were blind, you would not be guilty of sin, but now that you claim you can see, your guilt remains. This is just masterful what Jesus has done here. He's using the healing of a blind guy as an illustration of a much bigger truth of just spiritual sight, understanding of eternity. He shifts the focus from physical blindness to spiritual blindness. If you would admit your blindness and turn to me, you could see. You could have your sin guilt removed. But since you claim you can see as things are, since you religious leaders claim that you can somehow earn right standing with God, your guilt, your blindness remains. Now, this, as I was looking at this, just think with me. Let me ask you this question. How many people in the entirety of human history, if you can get your mind around, every person, all of human history, how many people in human history, including today, do you think could see what is true and ultimately real in both spiritual and physical realms on their own? None, right? I see some of you shaking. Not one person, not one could see that. You see, we can't see the dimensions of God, the spirit realm, the truths of God, his whole, we can't see him. That's why he says, you guys down there, as you worship, don't make stuff that are as depictions of me. Don't do images, because you get me wrong. I'm nothing like what your eyes see and your hands touch. Nothing at all. I'm in a realm totally other from you. I am transcendent. Now, I reveal myself in your realm, but don't try and depict me as anything in that realm. That's blasphemy. You get me that much wrong. So none could get that. Do you see why the Word of God is so important? There's not one human being in the history of man that could, quote, get it on their own. Could get it. We're all born blind in a sin, guilt, and ignorance to the realities of eternity. So when we talk about eternal life, we don't have a prayer to understand and to enter into that. And Jesus, by the way, defined it this way in John 17, that eternal life is to know you. He's talking to God. That's what eternal life is. We don't have a prayer of knowing God on our own, except that we trust in what he has revealed of himself, and we believe it. We take it in and say, I'm going to believe that. The world says this, but I'm going to believe that, because it's the revelation of the evidential revelation of God. It's solid. We don't have a prayer on our own. Through Christ, and only through Christ, can we be healed of that blindness. Can we have our guilt removed, our shame removed, our sin forgiven by God, and then you can begin to see. You see, Jesus came to divide the seeing sheep from the blind goats who insist that they can see. Jesus came to make some seeing people out of a huge mass of blind people that are unified in their blindness, but most of whom think that they can see. Which, where do you stand? Which are you? I told you this message wouldn't be politically correct. It's not at all. Praise God. Now, in closing, if I were sitting where you're sitting, I would say, yeah, but hold on a second. Jesus said elsewhere that he wasn't sent to condemn the world, right? I mean, all this division stuff kind of sounds kind of nasty. He wasn't sent to condemn the world. You're right. I think you mean John chapter 3, verse 17 and 18, where Jesus says straight out, listen to it, here it is. God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world. Praise the Lord, right? Oh, praise the Lord for that, because I'd be the first condemned. He didn't send his son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. That's a great point. Glad you brought that up. But if you keep reading, Jesus goes on to describe the division that he creates. Keep reading, verse 18. Didn't send a condemned. He says, whoever believes in him is not condemned. That's great news. But listen, what's the baseline? Where do we start out? But whoever does not believe, what's it say? You read it. Stands condemned already. See, the reason Jesus didn't come to condemn people is because that's where we all were. We were already condemned. He came to rescue. We were already blind. He came to make some see. We were already in the dark. He came to bring light. We were already dead. He came to make some alive. And as soon as that happens, what happens? There's a distinction, a division between the light and the dark, between the true and the lie, between the blind and the seeing. Jesus came not to condemn, but to save. That little baby in the manger, get the miracle of that. The Bible is saying to us that the creator of all that is, this transcendent God that said to us, I'm three in one, and you cannot get me right by making this image that your mind has imagined me to be. You will not get me right. You will lessen me of my glory in doing that. So don't do that. Don't try and figure me out as some image or statue or something that you're going to worship. That's diminishing to my true nature and character. So he says, don't do that. This God who is outside of time and space just blows us away, and to think that he could create something out of nothing. This God, one of the three, says, I'm going to go and become one of them, a human being. I'm going to become a human being and enter into their sin and death as their sacrificial lamb. And so this little crying baby, I just met Ezekiel David just
on Pearl Harbor Day there, and then saw him again yesterday. And wow. To think that Jesus submitted to that so that he could grow up, tell the truth, and be crucified for it, so that he could raise from the dead and all that, so that that death could atone for the sins of all who would believe. See, when a person humbles himself to repent and believe and receive Christ, he then is made holy, right? He's made holy, and the Holy Spirit comes in. Do you know what the word holy means? Literally, it means to what? To set apart. Division. You are set apart as something unique, something special. When you believe, you are divided out from among those who have yet to believe. You are healed of your blindness. And then, listen, he becomes the great unifier, the great peacemaker among those who believe. Thus, the angel's pronouncement is totally accurate. On earth, peace to men on whom his favor rests. But his favor rests on those who trust and believe on that baby grown up to be that sacrifice. So he came to make sheep out of goats. He came to make wheat out of tares. He came to make a believing remnant out of unbelieving masses. He came to shine light into the darkness. He came to live in those he made holy. And without him, we are all unified in our sin and death and darkness. With him, there are two distinct kinds of people walking this planet: the saved and the unsaved, the believer, the unbeliever, the eternally alive and the eternally dead. And it's not ours, by the way, to judge who is and who isn't in Christ. We realize that, right? We can be, the Bible says, you know, it talks about fruit. We can be fruit inspectors. But even the fruit that we think that we can see sometimes turns out to be short-term and temporary and lacking perseverance. I'm not to judge. Neither are you. The best that we can do is this: not try to figure out everybody else, but simply walk powerfully in the Spirit and bear the real fruit unashamedly of the gospel. And the way that we live in spirit or not is going to make that distinction known. That same distinction that Christ unapologetically made. Or we can muddy the water and make it religiously diluted or even secularly deleted, which I do not want to do. It's clear, isn't it? I don't know. It's clear that Jesus came because we needed him to come. We needed a Savior. I cannot attain eternal life on my own merits. And any religion, any way of thinking that says you can, that's a lie. Why did Jesus come? For that distinction, the way that he put it, the way that it's translated for division. And so that leaves us with this question: on which side are you? On which side are you? Remember this children's song here? I don't know if you guys, I used to sing this when I was a kid at my church when I was a little shaver. I can't sing anymore because of my voice thing going on, but I'm looking at Deb, she's saying, don't ask me. It goes, one door and only one, and yet its sides are two. The inside, the outside, on which side are you? One door and only one, and yet its sides are two. I'm on the inside, on which side are you? Isn't that beautiful? If you're on the inside, it's beautiful.
pray. Father God, I thank you for Christmas, when you humbled yourself, taking that step down to provide light, to teach, to show who God is, as John 1 declares. You showed us the Father with skin on, the heart of the Father, the compassion you had for people, the willingness to tell the truth when it wasn't popular. You were not afraid. That so impresses me about Jesus, how fearless you were of powerful people in prominent places. You know, even as we preach this today, there's some of us that are, whoa, if I believe that, I'd be, you know. And we measure that against our own popularity or how we would fit in. And I do the same, Lord. I am so challenged by this. I want people to like me. I want people to like this church. I want people to come here. I want to get to know them and enjoy friendship with them and stuff. But man, we got the gospel is the basis for anything real and eternal in this place. And so, Lord, these are your words. I don't want to preach something crazy here. This is what you said, and it's what you lived. I mean, some people loved you, and you were popular for a time, and then you told them, you gotta eat my flesh and drink my blood, which means I'm your very sustenance. I have to be everything to you. And people said, that's kind of hard teaching. Who can believe that? And they all started walking away. And you turned to the 12 and said, how about you guys? Are you leaving too? And Peter said, Lord, where else are we going to go? You have the words of eternal life. That's where I find myself. Sometimes, Lord, I want to go away. But where else would I go? There's no place else to go. And that's terrible to say, because you are what I'm looking for. You're what we're all looking for in this life. You're what we're digging in sand of our lives to find. It's you. You're what we're all about. You're what it's all about for all eternity. And even Peter, I think, he's going, watching these people walk away, and he said, Lord, where else would I go? I'm kind of stuck here between a rock and a hard place. I don't have any place else to go but you. And Lord, he should have said, Lord, I'm with you, because you're it. You're everything. You are worthy. But so many of us say with Peter, where else would I go? But Lord, I thank you that you remember that we're just us, that we are weak. And you came to save the weak, to strengthen the weak. You came to bring light. The darkness is so much easier to bump around in, because it's what everybody else is doing. And so, Lord, I just bring to you our little church here and our little community and my own heart. There are those here today that I'm sure that have grown up in different churches that taught this and that and the other thing, and rituals and that they had to do, or Lord, the gospel is faith in Christ, that he died in our place and rose from our grave, and that believing that, you save us. You save us. And from there, life comes and growth can begin. It's just like little Ezekiel David. He's born, now he's going to grow. His soul has to develop. His body has to develop. The little guy doesn't even know his hands are connected to him yet. He sees things flying around in front of his face. Doesn't know that that's him. And it's the case for some of us as young Christians when we first come to know Christ. There are things floating around in front of our face. We don't know it's us. And so, Lord, we're trusting you to do a work in people's hearts and in this community, a work that only you can do. I can't do it. Nobody can except you, and your Holy Spirit, and you by the power of your word. So I pray that you would do so. We thank you for this Christmas season. Next week's going to be probably maybe a lot more uplifting message, maybe not quite as convicting. But I thank you for this message, the words of Jesus, and I pray today that if those words
by your Holy Spirit, have reached out and grabbed a heart, that if you're yanking some chains right now for salvation, I pray that you would just kick them, not kick them, that you would drag them kicking and screaming to Jesus, that you would not let them rest until they say, yes, Lord, I believe, have it your way. I'll give you my life. You made it anyway. It's yours, it isn't mine. I'll just give it back to you. Save me, I'm yours. And Lord, if we just have that heart and bring it to Jesus, he'll do the rest. Give us the courage not to be ashamed of the gospel. And I pray that you do that work of salvation in hearts today. And I'll give it to you in Jesus' name, amen.